Well, this morning, we are continuing our series in the book of Colossians, a book that is all about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, that he is over all, above all, and for all, that he is the goal of the universe. He is greater than all that we know. And so this morning, we come to come and see him. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, and I pray you do, please grab them and turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, it'll be on my screen, to my left and my right, and also in your pew Bible on page 983. Book of Colossians, starting in verse 15. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray this morning that we would see this vision of who Jesus is. Not what we've heard him to be, not what we've conceived him to be, but who he is as he's revealed himself in your word. That we would come in contact with the God that Paul came in contact with, that we would see that he can no longer be relegated to the very corner and fringes of our life, but he must be, if he says who the Scriptures say he is, who we believe who he is, then everything changes. And so, Lord, I pray this would be a wake-up call, that you would gain our attention and that you would affix our affections on him, to see that he is altogether worthy, altogether lovely, altogether wonderful, and that nothing compares to knowing him. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that in our midst this morning for the glory of this Jesus, for we ask in his name, amen. Now, we've all, one moment or another, experienced that moment that we missed it. I mean, inevitably, we've had that need to go and run to the store to grab some sugar, and somehow, even though we racked up a $300 grocery bill, got that new rental movie, and even a clearance toaster, which deal was too good to be refused, somehow we get home and begin unpacking all the bags and all the groceries, and we realized we missed it. The very reason we went to the store, the sugar, is nowhere to be found. Or maybe you've been planning that great family vacation for months. I mean, you've been saving for it. You've been planning. You've been made all of the arrangements for this great week with you and your family. And somehow you find yourself in the midst of this trip, checking your email, calling the office to check and see how things are going, and updating your Facebook status with the latest sand-filled selfie to kind of mock and kind of rub it in all the faces of your friends, and in the midst of it, avoiding and ignoring the very reason and purpose that you were there to begin with. The very focus of your trip. You see, in both of these cases, you missed it. You got distracted and listened to a myriad of voices that were telling you that something else was more important, and thus diminishing their intrinsic worth. And this morning we come to see there is something far more important, that if we miss it, has far-reaching consequences for our lives, for our church, and for our world. I've recently been reading a book by Charles Morris called Missing Jesus. And then he tells the story of this mission trip that he, his wife, and his church went on several years ago. That they were so excited. They were planning and preparing, praying up this amazing trip to go to London and to share the good news of Jesus with people. And so they came with hearts full and excitement for what God was going to do in and through them on this trip. Well, somewhere between the flight, the jet lag, the dreary weather, and the very unexcited faces of the people around them, they kind of lost it. They lost that passion and that purpose. They were discouraged. They were tired. They were wet and questioning why they were even there. All because they missed it. Charles goes on to write, "That's what happens when we lose sight of Jesus. Life gets small. The horizons of our hearts close in, the world shrinks down, and the glory departs." You see, when our vision of God becomes small, our lives by default will become small as well. And I want us to begin looking at our lives this morning to ask ourselves, if we were to be really, really honest, what would our lives reveal? Would they reveal a large, liberated, glory-filled life full of purpose? Or they would reveal that our lives are actually very small and empty. Now, in this passage this morning, Paul is addressing a very similar problem in the life of the church in Colossae. You see, they were distracted listening to these myriad of other voices that were by de facto reducing Jesus. I mean, they weren't trying to destroy him. They actually kind of really liked him and seemingly highly valued him, but they saw him as something far less than what Jesus said he was and what the church believed him to be. They sought to add to him the things that were necessary because Jesus was not quite sufficient. And so they needed rituals and they needed higher knowledge and a greater experience if they were to really live the fullness of the Christian life. And they were falling prey to these false teachers and were missing it because in the midst of all of those distractions and of all those voices, they were missing him. The heights and the depths and the width of the greatness of the glory and grace of Jesus. And so what Paul seeks to do for us this morning in these words is to remove the distractions and to bring the grand scope of the person and work of Jesus into our focus so that we may gaze on the immensity of the Son of God given for us. He wants to see that Jesus is all supreme and all sufficient because he is over all and he stands in the first place. And he deserves the first place to every nook and cranny of our lives and of our church and of our world. And so he wants us to see three things this morning. First is he wants to see that Jesus is supreme over creation. In verses 15 to 17, we find what seemed to be nothing out of the ordinary for what we may read elsewhere in the writings of Paul in the New Testament, like Ephesians chapter 1 or Hebrews 1:3, which says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so he has this whole discourse on who Jesus is. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image there is icon. It's a picture. It has these two connotations of a picture showing, revealing, and then also of this connotation of manifestation. So he's saying something very clear about Jesus. Jesus is the picture of the invisible God. And says, if you want to know what God the Father is like, you look to Jesus. In fact, Jesus talks about this in John chapter 14. He talks about him being the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And he says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, Philip's kind of like, Jesus, all you got to do is show us the Father, and that's good enough for me. And Jesus is like, Philip, did you hear anything I just said? You see, if you've seen me, if you know me, you've seen and you know the Father. I am the image of the invisible God. As John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see him, you see me, you see him. You know me, you know him. And so there's need to be no question when we think about, well, what is God really like? I know Jesus seems like a really cool dude. He's really nice. I don't know about the Father. And Jesus says, no, when you look at me, you see the very heart beat of the Father for you. For it was for God the Father so loved the world that he gave the Son. That Jesus reveals to us the character and the love of God the Father. He shows us what God is like because he, in fact, is both the picture and the manifestation. He is God himself. And we have to see that this is a direct frontal attack upon the Gnostics. Because part of Gnostic philosophy had at its center this idea that the spiritual was good and the material was bad. All right, so their idea of God was a spiritual being, but he needed a buffer zone between him and dirty material matter. Okay, and so they believed there were all these kind of a myriad or infinite number of manifestations. You can think of them as steps in a ladder. So God needed a buffer zone. And so God made all these steps in the ladder, all these rungs, and then at the very end, he put Jesus. And their idea was that this was Jesus. He was the first place of all the created beings, and then he kind of made everything else because God didn't get his hands dirty with yucky material creation. Now, this flies directly in the face of the biblical narrative. Remember, in the beginning, God did what? Immediately created out of nothing all things by the word of his power. All right, so God is intimately involved in creating the universe. And what does he say every day when he gets something done? God stands back, goes, is good. Right? That's what he said. Every day, it's good, it's good. And so when we look at the Bible, what does the Bible reveal about how God views us, how God viewed creation? Materialism, creation was not some icky thing that God had to have infinite buffer zone between, but says God was intimately involved in creating the universe, and that material matter was good. This has drastic implications for the church and how we view life, that we see the connection between both the spirit and the body. We don't see as one is important, the other not, that God created his whole beings, and even as we look at the hope ultimately is not heaven. What is it? New heavens and new earth. Because we have to remember that God did not create us as merely spiritual beings. What did he create us as? Spiritual and material. And they were good. And what did sin do? Sin ripped the created order apart. God, it wasn't his intention that the body and spirit would be ripped apart. That is how devastating the effects of sin are. But against this teaching, we find that God is the God of all things, and Jesus is God himself, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And this is where a lot of heresy happens with that verse right there. Well, firstborn, so he's a creature. He's a created thing. And that's not the connotation at all, which is clear from the rest of Scripture, but also what is being connotated. Because remember, things can be used in different senses. So one of the sense in which Paul is using firstborn here is to show that Jesus has the first place in rank and honor. He's got the authority. So think about in ancient times, what member of the family received all the inheritance, received the honor? The who? Firstborn. So he's saying something about Jesus. Not only is he the picture, the manifestation of God, he is the firstborn. He has the rights. He has the honor. He is in the first place, the first rank in honor over all things. And the reason why? He goes on to say. He says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He says very clearly that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of everything. That by the word of Jesus, he speaks planets and universes into existence. That by the word of his power, he keeps all the laws of nature, gravitational force, the orbit of the earth around the sun. He keeps all these things in harmony by speaking continually, let them be, let them be, let them be. That he is showing throughout this passage the all and the everything of Jesus. He says there's nothing visible or invisible. Nothing in the heavens above or on the earth below, there is nothing that does not possess the very fingerprints of Jesus. There is nothing that is not under his ownership. As the great Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of all the universe of which the risen Christ does not say, mine. Now, if an IRS or FBI agent showed up at your doorstep, it would command your attention, right? Who would get a little bit nervous? You're like, just maybe to double check the tax return last year, honey, I don't know what happened. I mean, there becomes this, all of a sudden you are seized and your world comes to a halt because all of a sudden there is an IRS or FBI agent. Now, you don't know that this guy drives a 94 Ford Escort. And when he goes home to watch the Golden Girls. All right? And regardless of that, when he shows up on your doorstep, what do? You are fixed, attentive. And you see, when he begins to point us to the very character and person of Jesus, he says, is that what you do for that dude? What do you do when the one who speaks universes into existence, upholds all things by the word of his power, shows up at the doorstep of our universe? There's no playing around with this God. You can't just go and just leave him in the corner and say, I'll get you when I get time, but I got some other things. I got to wash my hair and shine my shoes and all those other bad excuses you gals used back in the past not to go on a date. Actually, did anyone ever really use those excuses? I think they were just in the movies. But there's all these different things where you go push him to the sides. And when you begin to come to terms with the God who is, the God of the Bible, you realize that that is no longer an option for you. That this God with whom we have to do cannot be ignored or relegated to the sides. For as Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. He says not merely is God creator and sustainer, he is the goal of everything. Everything exists for him. You exist for him. Your family exists for him. This church exists for him. The heavens above exist for him. The trees and the animals exist for him. All things exist to show the glory and renown of a God of such infinite wisdom and beauty who makes beautiful things and despite our sin and the brokenness we bring, redeems to bring beauty from those ashes. You see, if God is the author of every ounce of life, as Jeremy Boomer says, then doesn't it make sense that he has authority over it? And if he has authority over our life, doesn't it make sense to listen to what he has to say about how to live? You know, if you're wondering about your car, it may be a good idea to go and see what the dealership says, or maybe even better, the guy who designed it. And you see what happens when we miss this view of God, when God becomes diminished, when we become distracted, is that these things become evident in our life. First, we find that our worship falls flat. Why? Because he does not seem great enough to stir our affections or inspire selfless, joyful surrender and sacrifice. All right, if your view of Jesus is a hippie guy with a skirt, who goes around and did a lot of nice things for people and kind of went and died a bad death back in the day, and, you know, hopefully he's there, you know, whenever things get really, really bad and you need him, but otherwise you kind of totally ignore him. There's nothing about that view of vision, the vision of Jesus, that makes you want to fall down and worship him. I find more awe and my attention more riveted by the IRS or FBI agent than I do than the God of the universe. The second thing he does is that our faith falters. Why? Because he does not seem great enough to evoke confidence that you can trust him. I mean, you won't attempt great things for Jesus because you don't know if he's going to come through in a bind. You know, it's kind of like the difference. If Ty Pennington showed up at my house with a bus and a camera crew and said, I want a all-expense-paid trip to Disney World, I'm going to believe the dude. Now, if that random dude who's trying to sell me magazines shows up at my house and says, you already won a trip to Disneyland, am I going to believe him? Am I going to take that step and start packing my bags, clearing my schedule? No. You see, when we have this small view of God, then all of a sudden we will not take great feats for the king. Because you can't trust him. You can't trust him with your finances. You can't trust him with your time. You can't trust him with your family. You can't trust him with your career. You can't trust him with those things. But then we begin to see, if he could do this, are my problems really that so big? Is this hurdle really too much for him? I mean, what would life begin looking like for us if we really believed God really had all this power? If we really believed that the promises were as bright, or the future was as bright as the promises of God. Next, our hope fades. Why? Because he does not seem strong or wise enough to purpose, handle, and redeem the road bumps, problems, and tragedies of your life. You see, you and I will experience tragedies, trials, and temptations. And we'll be left with the impression that God doesn't care, or that he is helpless to intervene or redeem situations like yours and like mine. As another recently put it, you will let your circumstances inform his character and not the other way around. See, these are the effects when our vision of God becomes diminished and we miss him. Because in this we have missed the creator and sustainer and goal of the universe. The second thing he wants to see is Jesus is supreme over the church, verse 18. He says he is the head, he is the kephale over the church. And that seems pretty obvious, kind of like, you know, Jay Cutler is the quarterback of the Bears, okay, big deal. You know, probably not for long. But this seems like, okay, why say that? Why this need to begin filling out an understanding of what Jesus' relationship is to the church? We're reminded the church is a body, that we are a family, that we are interconnected, and that at the head of this body is the head, Jesus. He is our leader and authority. He is the one who guides and directs and whom we follow, and that he is the source of life and energy. And you see, what happens is that when we miss this view of Jesus, that Jesus is supreme over the church, is that it leads either to foolishness, I'm just going to do what I want and hopefully he'll jump on board, or death, because I'll be cut off from him. This may say, well, why even point that out? Because it happens every day. When churches and Christians run ahead of God and do what they want and ask God to bless it on the flip side, or when by the affection and attentions of our lives and of our churches, we become obsessed with a myriad of other things and not obsessed about this one thing, this one person, Jesus. And what happens is we're left to a life of folly and death. You know, as we've been kind of going through this journey and trying to seek God's leading, we had that moment when it became clear to us the Lord was leading us to take a big step of faith but didn't tell us where. So we're like, well, let's just fill in the blanks for him. So Sarah and I had our game plan. We said, well, it all makes sense on paper. You know, we got friends who wanted us to plant a new church in Charlotte anyway. You could get your old job back. We could get cheap housing. We got this and we got that and we got building babies. And we got all these things we have. And so we're like, we're going to Charlotte. Just so you know, Lord, that's where we're going. And then that was kind of our idea. We're kind of like, we're willing to take the step. And then we're not waiting for that next step, that next revelation, the next leading of God. We just said, all right, Lord, you're leading here. Haven't said, so let's just jump. And Sarah was reading in her devotions one day, weeks ago, and she said, Phil, I want you to listen to this. I don't know why this is important, but I just felt that the Lord wanted us to hear this right now. It essentially said this. It said, do not make your own plans and ask the Lord to bless them on the back end, but seek the Lord. Determine his plans for your steps. We had no clue what that meant. I'm like, well, okay, whatever. And we kind of went on. And then over the weeks passed, all of a sudden the Lord just struck us both to the heart and said, you took that first step of faithfulness, yes, right. But then you wanted to stop listening to me and wanted to go where you wanted to go and not where I would reveal where I want you to go. And see, even though we may start off well and take those steps, What often happens is that we begin to rely on our own cunning, our own ideas, our own desires, our own understanding, and that's when things go awry. We say to God, God, I got a good plan. You're going to like this. All right, that's what we do to the Lord. And then the Lord has been teaching me and showing me Proverbs 3:5-6, a verse I memorized as a kid. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That at every moment, at every step, you're saying, Lord, I'll take this step. You've revealed this next step. I take it, and then I wait. Lord, would you show me what's next? Lord, lead and guide me. Make clear to me direction. Just walking in that pathway, saying at every moment, at every turn, I am relying not on what seems right, not merely on what seems right to my own mind, not on common sense, but I'm seeking the wisdom and the direction of the Lord. And this one day, I was just reading, and he just struck me with Exodus 14:14, because I know in my heart I want to make things happen. I want to push. I want to shove. And it was God telling to the Israelites before the Red Sea. And what he said to them was this: the Lord himself will fight for you. You need only be silent and stand still. In that moment, I felt this huge burden lifted. I said, this is the God who fights for me. This is the God who I can bank on. And he says, Phil, I got this. You walk where I tell you to walk. You don't take a you don't step a moment too soon. Just trust me that I got this. You see, in the church, when we begin to rely on our own methods, our own ways of doing things, our own ingenuity and desires, we will never be led into foolishness. Instead of seeing the fruitfulness that comes of a people committed and humble before God, seeking his leading at every step along the way. That's one of the reasons why, for my family and for our church in this moment, well, we need to be on our knees. Have you prayed for the new pastor? Have you prayed for the church during this transition? I'm praying for the man that God will bring here. I'm praying that he will be God's man, not merely a good man. And I pray that he will love and be a blessing to this church, and you will love and be a blessing to him as well. This is a moment for us to humble ourselves, to seek his face, to seek his leading. And we all need to do it. We can't just hope that things are going to go right or just kind of think, well, everything's going to go bad. No, this is a moment for us to say we want to seek together the face of God and see where he will lead. This brings a third thing that Paul wants to see. He wants to see that Jesus is supreme over salvation, verses 19 to 20. We read here that he is the head of the body, the first of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now this has become a very tricky verse for a lot of people. They read it and go, well, does that mean just everyone's saved? Doesn't matter what you believe. And that's not the case here at all. Again, we have to understand the senses in which you use verbiage and the context of it. What's being made clear is that he's shown that Jesus has authority over all things, that he is now saying that he has come to reconcile things, all things, in heaven and on earth. And what that means is this, is that our salvation, the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, was not merely a me and Jesus deal. You know that? Jesus' work on the cross was not merely about people. We're like, whoa, that's starting to sound a little weird. No. Remember what happened in the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened to creation? Everything became what? Broke. Romans chapter 8 speaks of this, saying that the creation was subject to futility because of the sin of Adam. But guess what happens when Jesus returns and humanity is no longer tainted by sin? It says that the creation groans and longs for that day. So what he's saying is that what happens in Jesus is kind of like, kind of like an old Enya video or something, you know, when everything's going in backwards, you know, kind of like they're running forwards. And then it's kind of like backwards, the whole video. Was that Enya? Anyone remember the one? You know, was that Enya? I don't know what it was. No, that wasn't Fade Away. Never mind. I'm not going to sing Enya right now. All right, so you find that going backwards. And so what we see happen, the great redeeming works of Jesus is beginning. He's the firstborn from among the dead. So it's primarily focused on humanity. But what does it do? It goes as far as the curse was found. You notice that song, Joy to the World? When we sing that line, far as the curse is found, he's saying that Jesus is undoing everything and all the dire consequences of what our sin brought not merely to our own lives, but to all creation. And you see, when you miss that the redeeming work of Jesus is all sufficient for myself and for my world, you will lose sight and begin to think that I've got to begin making and filling in the gaps or throwing this world apart and say, it doesn't matter what happens to this world. Yes, it does. It's his world. And so I care for it. And when I come to look at my own life, I begin to see that if I do not see and if I miss the supremacy of Jesus and sufficiency, I have no confidence that the cry of Calvary means anything today. It is finished. I am left with a nagging uncertainty regarding my worth, my acceptance, and my standing with God. I am constantly on edge, seeking to earn approval, struggling to find my identity, and far from the only source of life. Do you get what I'm saying? Is that when you don't see that Jesus is enough, and you need to add other things because he's not quite enough, the question becomes, how much stuff do I got to add? I mean, how many like dogs do I not have to kick to get to heaven? How many times do I have to walk an old lady across the road? How many times do I got to kind of give a few bucks here and there? How many times do I got to show up at church? How many times do I got to do these things? How many times, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to know you'll love me and never give up on me? And what happens when I've done something that I think would require you to do so? You see, this is what is the most important thing that the Colossians were in danger of missing, and that you and I are in danger of missing every day. Because somewhere along the line, we begin to think that we've got to add to what Jesus has done for us. There's certain rituals, maybe we look to other religions, we look to our own actions, we look to the affirmation of others, and we begin looking for things to fill in the void that we find in this own longing for redemption in our lives. Because if you're really honest with yourself, at the very heart of your life, you feel this longing to be made whole. You feel this longing to be redeemed. You feel this longing that you really would be accepted and that you could know a love that couldn't be lost. Ever been in a relationship where you never knew where you stood with the other individual? How'd that make you feel? How'd it make you feel to have that grandma? You didn't care. You could have been in jail 3, 7, 25 times and she'll still bake you cookies. A love that never dies and that love that never gives up, and that pales in comparison to the love of the Father shown in Jesus, where he says, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, it's finished. It's not yours anymore. I've taken it. I've got this. It's not yours. You see, then when we miss the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus and believe that we need something more, it inevitably leads to something less. Because Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And Jesus plus anything equals nothing. It's him and him alone or nothing else. Because if we're trusting in anything else, we're not trusting in him. He doesn't say, I'm a way and I got a few other ways to go. He goes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. He doesn't say, I got most of it done, Dad. It's up to you guys. I'm outie. That's not what he said. He said, it's finished. There's nothing more to add ever. Do you realize how liberating that is? Do you realize what difference that begins to make your life when you just know that I am dearly loved and loved no matter what I've done, and how that spurs me to long to please and to love and worship the one who's loved me like that? I pray you don't miss it. You know, one of my favorite characters in history, which my wife would not let me name a child after, was Adoniram Judson. I tried. Adoniram is a really cool name. And Adoniram Judson was a man who at one point missed it. But when he found Jesus, or rather was found by Jesus, everything changed. Judson was raised in a Christian home and would go on to attend Brown University. He was an incredibly brilliant young man and would become the valedictorian at Brown University. As he went on in his studies, he met a man by the name of Jacob Eames. Eames was a brilliant philosopher in his class, and he rejected all revealed religion, including the Bible. He ridiculed the God of the Bible, and under his intellectual assaults, Judson's fragile faith faltered. He waited until his graduation to tell his mother and his father that he was no longer a Christian. And he went and set off to go to New York to make his way as the next great author, writer, and theater. He found little fulfillment as he sought his career as a playwright and grew quickly disillusioned. But God began working in his heart. One night while he was traveling through a small village, he spent the night at a local inn. Throughout the night, from across the wall, he heard these groans of a dying man. All night long, this man was crying out in desperation, tormented in despair. And Judson found himself tormented as well, as he couldn't sleep a wink all night. He began pondering his own mortality, the mortality of this man, thinking, is this man prepared for death? That's really all that matters right now, right? He had come to believe that death was nothing. It was just an empty pit, but that brought little comfort now as he was staring death in the face. He kept on saying that all I could hear were the words of my friend Jacob Eames mocking, saying, really, Judson? You're this weak? Are you really the valedictorian of Brown University, spooked by a little superstitious religion? And so Judson laid there the rest of the night, tossing and turning, filled with shame and fear. The next morning, he woke up. After he fell asleep for a few moments and realized that the voice had stopped, he went downstairs and asked the man what happened to the man. And he said, he's dead. Judson politely asked, he's like, do you even know who he is? He said, yes, a young man from a college in Providence. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames. Judson could hardly move. He didn't leave the inn for hours. I just kept on thinking of, how is this even possible? He said, lost. In death, Jacob Eames was lost, utterly, irrevocably lost. Lost to his friends, lost to the world, lost to the future. Lost as a puff of smoke is lost in the infinity of air. If Eames' own views were true, neither his life nor his death meant anything. But what if Eames had been mistaken? Suppose the scriptures were literally true and a personal God real, for that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not, simply could not, be coincidence. Over the next few days and weeks, Judson would eventually surrender his life to Jesus, and everything changed. He saw this God who he once mocked, this Jesus, he saw him as great and glorious and worthy of sacrificing and giving his life. He would find himself going to the long-distant country of Burma and would suffer for several years with no fruit at all. He would bury his wife and several of his children. At one point, staring over a grave he had dug for himself, expecting his own death soon to transpire. was it worth it? In the coming days, something would change. A person who came from a very long distance came to one day as he was in the pit of despair and said, Are you the Jesus Christ man? What are you talking about? Are you the one who knows about Jesus? We have heard of him and we long to know more about him. And God would use the immense life and suffering of this man to reach over 7,000 of the Burmese to be followers of Jesus. This was a man that had missed Jesus, but when he saw him as so great and so glorious that he was worthy to risk everything in his life. And he did. And still could speak of the wonders and beauties and love of Jesus. J.D. Greer writes about him saying, "The gospel of Jesus was not a light thing for him. It was weighty in life and weighty in death. It demanded the utmost attention and the most fervent devotion, and it demands the same today." So don't miss it. Don't miss him. See him high and lifted up. See him as big enough to command your attention, inspire your worship, earn your trust, and give hope for your life. His name and Jesus, and he stands on the doorstep of your life even this morning and is knocking. What will you do? Will you let him in or ignore the knocks at the door? Won't you this morning open the door and let him in? See him. Because when you see him, you will love him. Because he has loved you like none other. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have hope. And Father, we ask forgiveness for all those moments in life where we have just been obsessed with far lesser things, that we have kind of reduced you to the very fringes of our life only to be brought out in the event of emergency. And we have missed the astounding reality of who you are and what you've done and how you've loved. For this God who speaks universe into existence and sustains the world by the word of his power, this God who is the goal of all creation, who is worthy of our trust, who is worthy of our worship, who must command our respect, it is this God who humbles himself and takes on the form of a servant, suffering even to death for the ones who loved him least. Oh God, what manner of love is this? Despite all that we've done, we could be called children of God. And God, I just pray this morning for those who need this morning to see the horizons of their view of God stretch like never before. They begin to see how their life is reflecting that they put you in a box for far too long, and in this moment, they will see you blow down those walls that they may stand at the precipice of greatness, the precipice of glory and of grace, and be utterly astounded. Oh God, would you make us worshipers of you? Give us eyes to see, we would see Jesus, that he is supreme over all creation. He is supreme over the church. And I pray he would be supreme. He would have the first place in our lives. And so in this moment, for those of you who are realizing, like I am, that he made God a ribbon at the county fair, but it was not first place. We come in humble repentance and say, God, would you take the first seat in our life? God, would you help me to see all of the things in perspective that I may see you rightly, that I may see you as you are, for those of us who've been playing around with God like some pathetic genie, there to give us our desires or to show up when we don't know anywhere else to turn, that we would see that He is everything. He is life and breath. That you would see your utter need of Him in this moment. And so, Lord, now we come to You with all of our hang-ups, all of our failures, all of our hurt and all of our pain, longing for something real in a plastic and broken world. And so this morning, Lord, may we just begin to apprehend You and seeing Jesus, may it change everything in our life. Because everything we are, everything we will be, all that we own, all that we have, all that we see, You say is mine. You tell us You're Yours. And Father, may we realize that is no small thing. Lord, we come now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.